If you have a Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Romans 1. And we shall start with the 16th verse. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because of that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men working with men that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Amen. And that is the word of God. Within the United States Code, Title 10 uniquely lays out for us the role of our armed forces. It provides for us the legal basis for the roles, organization, and missions of each of the military services, as well as the United States Department of Defense. All of you seated here today in worship might be surprised to know that Section 8221 of Title 10 in the United States Code has the following explicit expectation. Quote, the commanders of vessels and naval activities to which chaplains are attached shall cause divine service to be performed on Sunday whenever the weather and other circumstances allow it to be done. And it is earnestly recommended to all officers, seamen, and others in the naval service diligently to attend at every performance of the worship of Almighty God. End quote. That's amazing, isn't it? Granted, that specifically is for the Navy, But it still amazes me that the worship of Almighty God is actually prescribed into United States Code. Furthermore, the code goes on to protect chaplains to preach freely according to the tenets of their faith with the following statute. Quote, an officer in the chaplain corps may conduct public worship according to the manner and forms of the church of which he is a member. End quote. Now, as an officer in the Army's chaplain corps, why is that relevant to me? It's relevant because my passage this morning is Romans 1. If you know anything about the Bible, then you will know that Romans 1 clearly declares homosexuality to be sin. That declaration in today's America stirs up great animosity. In some American circles today, Romans 1 is even wrongfully categorized as hate speech. And while it would have been very easy to simply preach another passage this morning, what sort of minister would I be if I unfaithfully held back from teaching the entirety of God's counsel, especially such an important chapter from God's word, when even federal law protects and expects me to faithfully preach the entire word of God? So here we go. Last Sunday, while I was driving by 2nd Avenue North, not too far from the City University of Seattle, I saw a large edifice for the First United Methodist Church. And flying outside the church were two flags. One was the plain flag with one word, justice, on it, while the other was the colorful flag of the homosexual movement. And while such sights are sadly no longer shocking, it did grieve my heart to the point that I did ask myself, how in the world did we end up here? How is it that a church is now flying the gay flag? Now, flags have great significance. Everyone knows that. Just look at the flags of our fathers. Look at Iwo Jima. Symbolically and literally, that church in Seattle has been conquered. According to USA Today, the United Methodist Church is the largest mainline Protestant denomination with over 6.2 million members in the United States. For those of you unaware, earlier this year, in May 1st, the United Methodist Church decided to split over one vital issue, the issue of homosexuality. Those in favor of permitting homosexual affections, acts, and marriages stayed in the UMC, while those holding to Romans 1 decided that the sin requires them to leave. And they subsequently formed the brand new Global Methodist Church. Folks, this is going on all around you. One of the bishops who decided to leave the UMC in his resignation letter wrote the following excerpt, quote, all of us, myself most definitely included, must confess to our complicity to a current cultural captivity and repent of our sin both individually and corporately. The time for theological toleration saturated with moral indifference is long past. The reality before us is of a diseased Christianity of both the left and right that must be countered by rediscovering radical allegiance to Christ, recognizing the reality of the battle we are in, and reclaiming core Christian orthodoxy, end quote. It's a battle. Those are very strong words by a man who had spent so many years doing ministry within the United Methodist Church, a fellow clergy member. Was he right? Are ministers complicit for intentionally not preaching Romans 1? Are Christian churches saturated with theological falsehoods and moral indifference? By embracing homosexuality, have churches lost the embrace of Christ? And perhaps the big question I challenge each of you to ask yourselves this morning is this. Is American Christianity diseased with a false and unorthodox gospel? I start with that question because today's scripture passage starts with verse 16, in which Paul unabashedly declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. And then in verse 17, Paul goes right in to say that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. And consequently, in verse 18, the wrath of God is awaiting all those who continue to live in unrighteousness, a life that is contrary to the gospel. So we must pause here and ask ourselves a very important question. Just what exactly is the gospel? Whenever I take this pulpit, I try to preach it because I don't know who's in attendance. The gospel is very simple. It can be summarized in 4 points, if not even less. First, there is a God who is holy, just, and love. He created this universe out of nothing. And as Paul will go on later in this chapter, he left evidence of his existence through the creation he so wonderfully made. Point number two, all humans are sinners deserving of eternal hell. We are all guilty sinners before God, and so we deserve hell upon our deaths. And that's bad news. But point number three, the good news is this. God so loved the world, he gave his only son Jesus, who was fully God and fully man. He lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe in him. Resurrecting on the third day, it's not a myth, it historically occurred. So that point number four, if you personally repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, God, and Savior, you shall have eternal life. You shall be saved. That's the gospel, but you must personally do it. Being in church or being part of a family of believers does not make you a Christian. It must be a personal decision for Jesus Christ. But the moment you hear that gospel and believe in that gospel, theologians call that regeneration. You are born again. You are justified at that moment in the presence of God. If you were to die a moment afterwards, your eternity would be sealed in heaven with God. And I start with that question. I start with the question of the gospel. Because some of you here today might have been saved as children by simply believing in that gospel that I declared. But it segues to today's chapter because it brings to our attentions this morning a very important question. The forefront here is this second question, Is it possible for a person to be gay and be a Christian? Is that possible? So the first question was, what's the gospel? The second question is it possible for a person to be gay and a Christian? According to the Bible this morning, the answer is no. A person must repent, turn from, and forsake his or her homosexual past in order to be a faithful follower of Christ. And I've said this before, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You cannot faithfully follow Christ unless you first repent or turn from your sin. You either have one or the other. And while we are saved by faith, by simply believing in the gospel, authentic saving faith is manifested by forsaking the sin of homosexuality. According to verse 7, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and as a result, the true believer now seeks to live a life of faithful righteousness. Hence, righteousness and true belief go hand in hand. So the term gay Christian is a misnomer, a contradiction of terms. In God's view, there is only a Christian or a non-Christian. There is no such thing as a gay Christian, just as there is no such thing as an adulterer Christian or a murderer Christian. Yes, you may have committed those sins in the past, prior to coming to Christ, but no more. You have been washed, you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and so now you strive to live a life of righteousness. This then brings me to a third question. The third important question could then be, but Pastor, what if I was born gay? Is it still a sin? Because as long as I could remember, Pastor, I feel as if I was born gay. What if that's the case? For the record, as of now, there has been no medical discovery of a gay gene. What science has proved, however, because I believe in science, what science has proved is that persons are either born with XX or XY chromosomes. And thus, they are hardwired, each one of us, are hardwired to be either male or female by God. This is precisely why, until May of 1992, the World Health Organization had homosexuality listed as a mental disorder. My friends, what has changed? Did the biology change? Did the science change? No. The politics changed. But suppose one day, let's imagine that scientists discover some sort of genetic difference that sways certain individuals to be gay. Maybe hormonal, maybe some sort of genetic difference. Would that then make it no longer a sin? And the answer is absolutely not. Take alcoholism, for example. As of now, an actual gene that causes alcoholism has still yet to be identified. But according to some, there is a growing body of scientific evidence that alcoholism has a genetic component. Suppose one day we discovered that alcoholism does indeed have a genetic component. It hasn't been discovered yet, but let's say it does. Does it now make it right? Should alcoholism then be embraced and celebrated? Does it cease from being sin in the eyes of God? Of course not. Listen, the fact is we live in a fallen world, and this is the theological answer. The theological basis for all of this is the following. We live in a fallen world, and since the first humans, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, sin now impacts everything we do. In fact, Scripture informs us that we are all born sinners and we inherit a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. Theologians call this original sin. But irrespective of what you call it, it explains why so many of us have a hard time doing what we know is right. Sin feels very natural to all of us, but it doesn't make it right. Our sinful desires and natures cause all of us to intensely crave sin. But the answer is not abdication to the impulse, but rather we defeat the power of sin through the power of the gospel. Listen, friends, you still might feel the attraction, but the good news is that as a Christian, you now have the power to fight it and not succumb to it. Hallelujah. If you're a heterosexual, your desire for your neighbor's wife could be indeed very natural. It might even feel as if you were born with such desires. It does not make it right. So the question of whether or not there's a genetic component to it is a moot point. That which Scripture calls sin is sin and must be fought instead of being abdicated to. And the good news this morning is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the power of the gospel, you can overcome those desires. Amen? Now let's read verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. This, of course, is lesbianism. And the scripture plainly identifies the attraction, calls it affection in my translation. It identifies the attraction itself as vile. That's not my identification, it's God's identification for that attraction. The words "for this cause" at the start of the verse means that God does not passively sit there in all of this. This means that God actively gave them up to that same-sex attraction because, why would God do that? Look at verse 21. They refuse to recognize, worship, glorify, and thank God, the creator of the universe. That's why. Now let's read verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. The Bible now turns to homosexual men. So now it addressed lesbianism, now it's going towards gay men. And like the American Psychiatric Association, up until 1987, the homosexual act is identified by the Bible as an error. Do you see it there? Thankfully, Scripture does not change. The Bible identifies the homosexual act as an error. The parts do not fit because they were not designed by the Creator to fit. It's an error. The word recompense in this verse, some of your translations have penalty. Recompense in this verse means a payment of a penalty which matches the crime. In other words, homosexuality will cause a physical, mental, spiritual, and emotional toll. Listen to how one commentator, Barnes, he explains it this way. The meaning of this doubtless is that the effect of such base and unnatural passions was to enfeeble the body to produce premature old age, disease, decay, and early death. This is the effect of the indulgence of licentious passions is amply proved by the history of man, end quote. And we see this happening in the news today, do we not? Just last month, July 23, World Health Organization officially declared monkeypox a global health emergency. This is not fiction, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Current administration receiving a lot of heat because they're not taking it as a big deal. The organization's chief said that, quote, although he was declaring a public health emergency of international concern, for the moment the monkeypox outbreak is concentrated among men who have sex with men, end quote. And indeed, the median life expectancy for a gay man in America still continues to be under the age of 50. Now, taken from another angle, this verse could be translated or be interpreted. Could be interpreted to mean that the sin of homosexuality itself is the penalty for the error of refusing to thank and glorify God. So it's not monkeypox, it's not AIDS. The sin of homosexuality itself is the punishment from God for a person's refusal to retain God in their knowledge. In other words, the punishment for sin is more sin. The Jews have a saying for this thought. It goes like this: one commandment draws on another, so one transgression draws on another. For the reward of the commandment is the commandment, and the reward of the transgression is transgression. End quote. Think about that. So I've preached this sermon by answering three major questions stemming from Romans 1. In closing, where does that leave all of us? Well, first of all, we walk away from here this morning, from this gathering. I don't know what's going on in downtown Seattle, but in this gathering, we walk away here without doubt that the sin of homosexuality is viewed by God as sin. Homosexuality is sin. And with great clarity, Scripture expounded that to us this morning. Second, we see a warning in verse 32 for all of us. I think it's so sad that June now means something else for so many. Verse 32 is a warning. God prohibits both the participation of homosexuality and the celebration of homosexuality. Christians do not wave the gay flag outside our homes and certainly not outside our churches. That's verse 32. Third, while we do not wave gay flags, nevertheless, we do proclaim hope for the homosexual. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah. We proclaim that hope. We proclaim the hope of verse 11. Such were some of you. Apparently, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans 1, also wrote verse 11. Paul did not hate homosexuals. Instead, he evangelized to them and shared with them a better way, a way of life. He proclaimed the same hope that I am proclaiming today from this pulpit, the hope of Jesus Christ. This past school year, my oldest daughter wrapped up her freshman year at a Christian high school. As the year was drawing towards a close, during weekly chapel service, one of the seniors came up and gave her testimony. And to the surprise of many, she shared how she was a practicing lesbian for some time. But this past year, she had finally met Christ, and now she joyously and publicly shared how God had freed her from homosexuality. She now walks in the glow of a new life. Now, this does not mean she doesn't struggle with same-sex attraction anymore. But what it does mean is that she no longer gives in to lesbianism and continuously strives to walk a life that is now pleasing to God. The message to the homosexual is simple. Yes, come as you are. Come just as you are to Jesus, but do not stay as you are. God will wash you, he will sanctify you, and you will leave justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have come to Christ as a homosexual, but that is no longer your identity. You fell into his arms, and now your new identity shall be child of the living God. Hallelujah. That's the message to the homosexual from the church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today.